Well, we're in the home stretch of our study of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. So if you're visiting here this morning, we have been working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have just a couple more weeks to go in this short letter that Paul wrote in the first century. For those of you who were here last week and the week before, you might remember that in recent weeks, Paul has been focused in this letter on the encouragement of God's people, the encouragement of the church, specifically in regards to death and the end of all things. These were burning questions that they had, things that he learned about through his report that he had received from Timothy, who you remember he sent back to find out how the church in Thessalonica was doing. So these are things that are very specific to the first century church of Thessalonica. But as I've sought to show, and as God's word does, these are things that encourage capital C church, us here today in the Pacific Northwest in 2025, and Christ Church in all time and in all places. As we jump back into our study this morning, as the letter begins to wind down, we come to what your uninspired heading in your Bible says are final instructions. Those little headings that you find in your Bibles, those are not part of the original text, but they're given for your help. And so you notice if you have a Bible that it says final instructions. And in it, Paul turns, he kind of turns the corner from encouragement about what is to admonishment about what needs to be. So from gospel promises to a life that flows from the gospel. Now, how much of these particular things that Paul focuses on were born out of the Thessalonian experience, we don't know. But again, they are things that are universal. They are things that are for us here today, just as much as they were relevant for Christians in the first century. But before I even read them, we must remember where these things fall. And what I mean by that is I'm about to read, via the Apostle Paul, a list of do's. Do's. Do this. And sometimes do's can land in our hearts in funny ways, right? In the sense that they tell us that we're not enough. Well, that we haven't been doing that. We haven't measured up. And therefore, God really doesn't love me. And for some of you, maybe you just assume that that's what Christianity is all about, right? I mean, that's a caricature that Christians get. That Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts, of rules and regulations. So I don't want there to be any misunderstanding, either for those of you who are new to following Christ, or if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, or for redeemed hearts who might be weighed down this morning. What Paul is about to give to the church, what I'm about to proclaim to you, we don't do these things in order to clean ourselves up, in order that God would love us. We do these things because God has already loved us in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the very first point, the very first truth that I gave in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians? Of course you do, but I will help you remember. It was this: may APC be a church rooted in Christ and in the gospel. May APC be a church rooted in Christ and in his gospel. And I spoke that because that's how Paul began this letter. That's how he begins most of his letters in the New Testament to all different churches, with a declaration of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, the gospel, and then everything after that flows from what God has done. He has laid the gospel foundation. We are loved and chosen by Him, chapter 1, verse 4, and now He can speak to gospel character. So, with that grounding out of the way, let's listen. Let's listen to this challenging passage, which will have much application for our lives. How specifically in your life, I don't know. But if you're willing and able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 16 today. 12 through 16. Paul writes this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Any last requests? Any last requests? This is a three-word text that I frequently get from my sweet wife as she's wrapping up her shopping at the grocery store. She's gone through her list of things that she knows that we need. Now she's asking me, most likely for things that we don't need, but I want, for any last-minute throw-ins, any last requests. As we come to this passage of the Apostle Paul, as he begins to turn the corner and wrap up his communication to the church in Thessalonica, we ask ourselves, is that what Paul's doing? He's just rattling off a grocery list of things that he forgot to flesh out. Kind of feels that way, and we're only halfway through. We're going to look at the second half next week. But I actually think there's more intentionality than just listing off whatever comes to his mind. Well, he doesn't and he can't say everything. Paul is leaving this first century church, these young believers in Jesus. Remember, we think this is the first letter that Paul ever wrote to any church. He's leaving them with a fuller picture of what it means to be a gospel community, to be a gospel church. And does some of this tie into their experience and to whatever Timothy reported to them? Absolutely. But it's more than that as well. There's lots of familial language in these closing verses. You've heard a couple of his uses of the word brothers. Brothers, brothers and sisters. He's tying our lives together as the primary expression of these things that he's going to admonish and exhort the church to be about. And that's not to say that the things that I just read and the things that we hear from the Apostle Paul can't be and shouldn't be applied to our individual lives or the lives of our families. I think they should be. But the application of these things in the context of where they came, the application of these things begins here, in this place, in this worshiping community, in this spiritual family, in this gospel community. As we talked about in chapter 1, Paul commended the Thessalonians for the ways that they had been living out their faith among one another. And remember, that was a reputation that began rippling out into the ancient world, into other churches, and to unbelievers. And so for the next 2 weeks, this week and next, with the gospel as our foundation, we're going to be challenged at what gospel community looks like. Four challenges today. four more challenges next week. And the first one is this: a gospel community esteems its leaders. A gospel community esteems its leaders. Verse 12, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Paul is not talking about your state representative or your authority in the government or even your boss. He's talking about your shepherds. He's talking about your elders. He's talking about your pastor. He's talking about spiritual leadership that is over you in this place. And this admonishment mirrors what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And you're sitting there thinking, well, Nate, this sounds a bit self-serving, doesn't it? Love and respect me, guys. Love and esteem me, please. Well, what can I say? There's nothing I can say. These aren't my words. These are God's words. So why would he say this? And what does it look like? Well, let me first speak from experience. From my experience, only a couple of you in this room have been in my shoes. Spiritual leadership is weighty. Sure, there are tasks that are difficult. There are seasons that are time-consuming. But more than that, it's the carrying of spiritual burdens, the combating of spiritual forces on behalf of others, the unexpected, out-of-the-blue crises, the frustration of spiritual setbacks. All of this can be weighty, and bottom line, people work, as we might want to call it, people work can be hard. Now, Paul's not complaining, nor am I complaining, nor would any of your elders complain. It is a privilege, hear me, it is a privilege to be in your lives. And in addition, I think APC, I've been here now 15 years, APC does this pretty well. But nevertheless, Paul reminds and calls the church to a recognition of this difficult task and to a loving humility before your leaders. Now, some things to keep in mind as we just set our hearts here for a moment. These men, your elders, myself included, just want to lovingly point you to Jesus. They're not in it for them. They're in it for you. They're not perfect. They're sinners just like you. They have family burdens of their own just like you. But they have been called by God through you, myself included, to this office. Remember, they didn't lobby for these offices like politicians do. They simply have sought to say, like Isaiah the prophet, here I am, Lord, send me. So the encouragement from Paul is in love, remembering and recognizing this fact, and the difficulty of their task, the weightiness of their task, strive to esteem them. It's a hard attitude at the end of the day, right? It's a hard attitude that takes feet in whatever way the Lord leads you. But it begins with a hard attitude. And let me just throw in prayer. Praying for your leaders as well. And so Paul encourages this young church who's really just getting used to this structure of a New Testament church to esteem your leaders. A gospel community does that. So that's the first thing. As we move on, Paul gives one practical way to do that. Not the only way, but one of the ways kind of flows right out of that first admonishment. Verse 13, he says, be at peace with one another. Okay, so a gospel community esteems its leaders, and a gospel community fights for peace. Now, everyone would acknowledge that we need peace, right? We hear about peace a lot on the evening news. We need peace on a global scale. We need peace in our culture, on the national scene. We need peace in the inner places of our hearts. But when Paul speaks at being at peace among yourselves, he's talking about in our relationships in here. There's enough people in the world that are at one another's throats. We don't need to be at one another's throats in this place, in this community. And so how do we live in relational peace within the church? Well, let me pull a phrase, a crucial phrase from a book that Paul hasn't written yet, the book to the Philippians, where he says, in the Lord. That's how we're going to live at peace. Because we are in the Lord. Because we have the Prince of Peace. Because of the gospel. Because of who the Lord is and what he's done. And the new creations that we are in him. And the union that we have with him. A union that we prayed about this morning in our prayer of confession. That doesn't mean that we're all necessarily going to believe the same things, but it means by virtue of our union with Jesus, the one who didn't insist on his own way, the one who served others before he served himself, the one who left his spirit in each of us and in this place, we can disagree without fracturing our fellowship or hindering our common mission. Paul's talking about the peace and purity of the church. This was put to the ultimate test 5 years ago. I'm not even going to say the word. But by and large, we survived. We endured. It was hard. There's still some residual stuff. But in the Lord, we fought for peace. The example of Jesus reminds us that we don't need to be vindicated to work together. Being in the Lord helps us to keep the big picture in mind, right? The enemy of our souls wants you to be wrapped up, wants me to be wrapped up in your rights and focused on your circumstances, not looking to others, not counting your blessings, not looking forward to what is going to be made new. And being in the Lord reminds us that God is always at work, right? There are no accidents. We're Reformed. We're Presbyterian. We believe in a sovereign God. There are no wasted scenarios. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. A gospel community fights for peace. Third admonition. A gospel community strives for patience. A gospel community strives for patience. As we move on to verse 14 of our passage, I remind you that I've made the argument that these three categories of people, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, are a summation, right? They're a summation of those in the church that Paul has already spent some time addressing. Those who were lazy because they quit their job so that they could just sit and wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Those who were anxious about the state of the souls of those loved ones who had been lost to death. And those who were struggling, the weak. Those who were struggling to follow this Christian sexual ethic, which was so different than the pagan world in which they lived and in which they had been living. We spent the last 2 weeks unpacking some of that. So today I just want to focus on the very last phrase of verse 14, where Paul says, after rattling off all of these categories of people, he says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. I'm not good at this. Patience is not something that at times I excel at. Let me ask you a question. Is the Lord finished with you? What I mean by that is, He's still growing you. Is He still growing you into spiritual maturity? Is He still exposing your sin? Is He still refining you by His grace? Is He still showing you blind spots in your life, changing your thinking at times, cultivating in you the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control? I hope so. Because at the end of the day, myself included, we are all works in progress. And because of that, we are all in different places in this gospel community. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, those folks who went crazy and quit their jobs, those who seem to live their lives in a constant state of anxiety, which can be like, come on. Those who are sneaking out still and sleeping around with the temple prostitutes who are wandering the streets of Thessalonica, he says to those people, be patient with them. Admonish them, yes. Encourage them, absolutely. Help them, for sure. But do it all with patience. Don't do it in frustration that they're not where you're at. Rather, recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work in His people at different paces and in different ways, yourself included. And so be patient with one another, because a gospel community strives for this. What's the opposite? A gospel community drops the hammer. No, a gospel community strives for patience. Friends, this is people work. It's people work, and it's messy. We are all so different, different backgrounds, different personalities, different stages of life, different burdens that we're presently carrying, different woundings and trauma from our past, different biases that we have because of all of that stuff, and it all calls for patience. Paul will tell the church in Corinth, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I read that and I say, who has that kind of love? Not me. I don't. It's impossible for me to love like that. And indeed it is without Christ. Only Jesus loves like that, which is why we've got to be connected to Him. Paul will tell 1 Timothy in his letter to that young pastor, 1 Timothy 1:16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Are you thankful that Jesus is patient with you? I sure am. And strive for patience with others. Well, finally, a gospel community is marked by joy. A gospel community is marked by joy. Rejoice always, he says. Boy, that's a pithy, powerful statement. A.W. Tozer says, the people of God ought to be the happiest people in the world. People should be coming to us constantly and asking us the source of our joy and delight. Whether or not there is anything in our circumstances that lends itself to joy, the church has an opportunity to rejoice always. What does this rejoicing look like? That's a huge subject. The word joy in the Bible, it's a rich word, hundreds of occurrences. There are over 20 Hebrew words that are translated into the English word joy in your English Bibles. 3 different Greek words. We can't possibly plumb the depths of what it means to rejoice always. But let me give you a definition from a pastor that I read years ago where he says this, joy is an affection, and this is the phrase I love, a deep and durable delight. Joy is an affection, a deep and durable delight that is the fruit of a mind immersed in the truth of who God is and all that He has savingly secured for us in His Son. A deep and durable delight that's built on God, on the person of Jesus, but also on the Trinity, right? I love talking about the fact that the Trinity, the fact that we serve a triune God means we serve a God that has existed forever in a shared joy and love. A community marked by joy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all time, before time. And our existence as His creatures comes out of the overflow of that shared joy and love between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity said, we want to share this with those who are made in our image. So Psalm 16:11, David writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is there fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. So we begin by beholding and believing that in Him there is joy. And that's why you're here. That's why we sing amidst all the heartbreak that's going on in the world right this very moment, is we can gather and sing with joy in this place. That's why we sing with joy even at funerals. Because of God, our joy, and because of what He has done for us in the gospel. The gospel is the proof, and the gospel is the foundation. So Jesus speaks to His followers in John 15. He speaks of being the vine in which the branches must abide. And He says at the end of it all, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So as we're challenged as a gospel community to be about joy, to be marked by joy, to rejoice always, we think first about God, who He is and what He has done. And then we begin to heed the prophet Joel in Joel 2:21, be happy and full of joy because of what the Lord has done. And if we look at the example of Jesus, Jesus had every circumstantial reason to despair. Relational fractures at being misunderstood, physical, emotional pain at the hands of the authorities, spiritual strain and stress as He stared down death and the back of His Father, and yet somehow underlying all of it was a joy that was set before Him. Not happiness, not lightness, but a deep and durable delight. of one who is secure in the Father's love, walking in his Father's will for the sake of the people that the Father had given him. Because of Jesus, we can be a community marked by joy. Lots to think about this morning. Esteem, peace, patience, and joy. Church, we can walk in these things because we are a gospel community. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that Paul gives, not just to the New Testament church at Thessalonica, but to us here today. Father, in a world marked by disrespect and selfishness and impatience and darkness and brokenness, we have an opportunity, because of who you are and because of what you've done and because what you've called us to be a counter-cultural community. As we are deeply rooted in the gospel, as we are deeply connected to the vine, to our Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to abide in Christ and He in us. For your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.